Father, you will reign. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, reigning in glory forever and ever. Lord, will you capture this morning our hearts, our imaginations, our minds with that glory? May all distractions fall away, and I pray that even now your Spirit would be plowing our hearts so that the seed of your word falls and takes root and bears fruit 1,000 times over. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you sit? Do you mind if I ask you a rather personal question? Would that be all right? Sure. Sure. That sounded quite passive aggressive. In the first service, somebody went, no, no. Short sermon. How satisfied are you with your Christian life? Is it all you hoped it would be? Or do you feel there ought to be something more? Do you think the Apostle Paul was satisfied with his Christian life? I think in one sense, the answer to that question is no. No. There's a restless desire in Paul to know Christ more intimately. And I think you see that in our passage this week. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. We're going to pick it up from verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It dawned on me as I prepared this sermon that Paul has been a Christian at this point, as he writes to the Philippians. Paul's been a Christian for about 30 years, which is pretty much exactly the length of time that I've been a Christian. And one of the remarkable things about what Paul says here is that he, even 30 years after his conversion, he sounds a lot like a new Christian, full of excitement, expectation, zeal. He's hungry to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. 30 years on, he still sounds a little bit like an athlete. Of course, this is an image he picks up later. He sounds like an athlete who's desperately striving to get better, just trying to shave a millisecond off his personal best. There's no complacency. There's a pushing on. In fact, he says, verse 12, a verse that Larry will pick up next week, not that I've already attained all this, but I press on to make it my own. He's striving to know Christ and become as much like him as he possibly can. The kind of zeal we typically associate with new believers. I think about my own conversion. So back to Easter 1992, I was at college, and everything just felt new for me when I became a believer. It was as if I was seeing with entirely new eyes. I felt there was a kind of a supernatural power, a kind of a calm and a kind of purpose and a kind of focus that I'd never known before. I was able to make changes in my life that up to that point had seemed impossible. My desire, my love for God had just was suddenly there where it wasn't before. And even physically, I think I'd changed. It was kind of odd. I came back to my home, my family home in Epsom, My mother was there. She opened the door. And I remember before I'd said anything at all, she said, "What's happened to you? You look different." It's pretty remarkable what happens, isn't it? I was hungry to know more about Jesus. But then, I wonder if, as we go on in the Christian life, sometimes we can kind of experience a sort of spiritual midlife malaise. We're just not as excited as we once were about opening the Bible, going to church, serving others. We no longer have that same sense of expectancy that God is going to do something remarkable. Can you relate to that at all? Maybe this morning you feel like you're kind of in a holding pattern, like you're treading water, maybe even stagnating, and you feel, quite rightly, dissatisfied with that. You don't just want to get up each morning and experience a life which, to all intents and purposes, seems like everybody else's life. You feel things ought to be different for a believer. Paul would have agreed. Maybe you can echo the hunger in Paul's words. I want to know Christ more deeply, more intimately, more fully. And if so, this message is for you. Paul tells us if you want to know Christ more deeply, more vibrantly, you must. Here's the three headings. Firstly, know the power of his resurrection. Secondly, share in his sufferings. And thirdly, become like him in his death. So firstly, we must know the power of the resurrection. One of my kids' favorite stories is the story of the runaway pea. Are any of you familiar with this great work of literature? No? Okay. The runaway pea, it just occurred to me a few weeks ago as we were reading the runaway pea that actually what it is kind of a retelling of the parable of the prodigal son. The first half of the story is very much like that, very much like the parable, except for the bit where the pea lands in a toaster and accidentally sets his bottom on fire. That's not in the prodigal son, but otherwise it's very, very similar. Anyway, the pea ends up rolling off the dinner plate. So what the pea is, he's basically unexcited with his present life. He kind of thinks it's not living up to billing. So he runs away. He jumps off the dinner plate, falls onto the floor, and off he goes in the hope of finding a more exciting life. And of course, he gets into terrible trouble as he does that. And the real darkness in this story, the first time I read it, I was quite surprised. Because what happens is he ends up rolling under the fridge, right? And there he meets a dried up banana. And I promise I'll show you how this relates to the passage in a minute. I will get there. A dried up banana and some moldy grapes. And they look at him and they say to him, "We were naughty, just like you. And we ran away, just like you. And now, look at us. We are old, we are wrinkled, and we smell terrible." So the pea, who presumably by this stage is quite traumatized by this whole experience, says, "I've changed my mind. I want to go back. I want to get back on the dinner plate." And they look at him and they say, "No, you can't go back. You can never go back. Do you know why? Because you've been on the floor. You're dirty. So you're not loved anymore." Anyway, the pea, essentially the pea gives up and dies. He dies. This is a kid's storybook, right? It doesn't actually say he dies, but I'm reading between the lines symbolically, right? He gets swept up off the floor and he gets thrown out. But then something very unexpected happens. Having gone through the darkest part of the story, what happens? The pea experiences a kind of resurrection. He does. He's thrown down beside the recycling heap, and what happens? He starts growing roots. And soon, there are baby peas sprouting out of his head. I did say it's not exactly like the parable of the prodigal son, just to be clear. It's not exactly like that. But it is about suffering. It's about being rejected. It's about dying a kind of death and then experiencing a kind of resurrection. And what do you think about it? I think the best stories ever told, the ones that really resonate with us most deeply, are stories that follow this pattern, aren't they? So at the start of the story, everything's fine. And then there's a crisis that happens. And then there's a kind of, at the very least, there's a kind of a kind of death, a symbolic death that happens in the story. And then through that death, there's a resurrection. We see that, I think, in many of the greatest stories. And things at the end are somehow better than they were in the first place. Which brings us, finally, to the resurrection Paul talks about here in verse 10. And I want you to notice something very, very unusual about this. When Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, he's not talking here about the resurrection on the last day when the Lord returns. He's not talking about that. Paul is talking about the fact that for you and for him as a Christian, there is a way of knowing the power of the resurrection right now in your daily life. He's saying that as believers, you and I are able to experience, as it were, many resurrections before our final resurrection takes place. We might say, well, you know, that sounds good. The question is how? How do we get an experience of resurrection power in our daily lives? And Paul's answer is very straightforward. It's expected in a way, and yet it's also shocking. How do we get to experience a series of resurrections in life? By experiencing a series of deaths. Which brings us to our second point. Knowing Christ more deeply means sharing in his sufferings. So for Paul, not just in Philippians, but throughout the New Testament, for Paul, suffering is a kind of death that enables him to experience a kind of resurrection. That's why he's so eager, verse 10, can you see it? To share Christ's sufferings. Now, the word for share is one we've already seen several times in Philippians. It's that word, koinonia. Do you remember? Koinonia means communion. It means fellowship. It means partnership. Some translations say, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering. Now, he's talking principally here about suffering that comes because of our connection to Christ, rather than the kind of hardship which might equally come upon someone who is an unbeliever. This is not the first time Paul has described suffering for Christ in positive terms. You may remember in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, granted to you, like a gift, as if suffering or being persecuted for Christ were a gift. What on earth is he talking about? Paul wants to share Christ's sufferings because suffering for Christ confirms that he is truly in Christ. Listen to this passage from Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when we share in Christ's suffering, that shows that we bear the family likeness. When people look at my children, they can see from the likeness, those are the Cooper kids. They kind of look like Barry. They look like Lee. And so it is with believers. Our sufferings and afflictions and persecutions confirm that we are closely related to the crucified King. And for Paul, that is a tremendous sense of comfort and joy. And the Apostle Peter too, listen to this. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Suffering blesses you because it shows God's presence rests on you and you are destined for glory. But there is something else. There's something else here about suffering. When we share in Christ's sufferings, or even when we suffer illnesses or just difficult circumstances, it can draw you into a closer intimacy with Christ. So just a few weeks back, I was watching a documentary about the actor Michael J. Fox. Maybe some of you have seen it. And he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease in 1991. And in his memoir, which he called Lucky Man, he said, "I've referred to Parkinson's disease as a gift, something for which others with this affliction have taken me to task. I was only speaking from my own experience, of course, but I stand partially corrected. If it is a gift, it's the gift that just keeps on taking. Coping with relentless assault and the accumulating damage is not easy. Nobody would ever choose to have this visited upon them. Still," he says, "still, this unexpected crisis was unquestionably a gift. And apart from the neurophysiological catastrophe, I would never have opened it or been so profoundly enriched." So for him, the great gift of suffering, for him, is that it took him out of the Hollywood rat race and it made him much closer to his family than he ever had been before. Now, in the same way, Paul wants to share in the sufferings of Christ because it increases his closeness, his intimacy, his koinonia with his elder brother, Jesus Christ. How exactly does that work? Johnny Erickson Tada says that suffering is the textbook that keeps on telling us who we are. It tells us how much we need Christ. It makes us rely on him more and more. It makes us huddle closer to him and shelter under him. And the closer we get to Christ, the more like Christ we become. But of course, you cannot draw near to a crucified Christ without getting blood on you. It requires suffering to have that intimacy. 11 years ago, for various reasons, I had an experience of depression, which, to borrow a phrase of Paul's, made me despair of life. It was just dreadful. I've never known anything like it. But something happened because of it. Something happened. I started to pray as I never had before. I started to pray as if my life depended on it, because in a sense, of course, it did. Depression taught me to pray. And in that sense, it was a gift. Certainly not one I would have chosen, not one I went looking for, but one which, in God's kindness, caused a spiritual resurrection in me. This is what I meant by the mini resurrections that come to us through our mini deaths. The way we come to know Christ more fully and experience the power of his resurrection is when we share in his sufferings. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The mini resurrection. So how can you experience that power in your life. Paul says you experience it when you stop relying on yourself and rely entirely on God, and suffering like nothing else enables you to do that. Because when we suffer, I know I'm speaking to people here who've suffered much more than I have. When we suffer, we come to the end of ourselves, don't we? And we cry out to the only one who can save us. We cry out for mercy to the one who raises the dead. And he answers. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon was someone who went through a significant amount of physical and mental suffering in his life, and he wrote this. He says, "This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me," he says, "as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist, heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer blessing." I wonder, have you seen that pattern in your life? Have you experienced that? That was the pattern of Paul's life as well. Just think of his Damascus Road blindness. That blindness led to his trust in Christ, mini resurrection. Think of his thorn in the flesh, which kept him from being conceited, mini resurrection. The mini death leads to the mini resurrection. And this pattern of going down before going up, of suffering before glory, of course, was very much the pattern of Christ's life. A few weeks back, we were looking at Philippians 2, weren't we? And you remember, Paul describes the descent and then the ascent of Christ. God the Son becomes a man, becomes a servant, humbles himself even to death on a cross. That is the going down. And then, as a result of that going down, you have the going up. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every names, every name. The author, Paul Miller, calls this pattern in Jesus' life the J curve. You think of a letter J, start here, you go down, 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 here's the death, and then you go up, 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 higher than you were at the beginning. That's the resurrection. And he says that is the shape of the Christian life. You and I, if we are in Jesus, will experience that same J curve again and again. We taste his death in our suffering, but in it and through it, we taste his resurrection. We actually do. I wonder if you've ever thought of your suffering in those terms. It just seems to me that when we suffer so often, we think, this is pointless. This does not feel redemptive. I do not see the purpose of this. And Paul is saying, remember, many deaths lead to many resurrections. That is what Paul means by sharing in his suffering so that he would know the power of his resurrection. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If you're feeling that your Christian life is not bearing much fruit, could it be that you've not yet died? That takes us to our third heading. Knowing Christ more deeply means becoming like him in his death. So far, we've talked about knowing Christ through our suffering. We've talked about things that happen to us, afflictions, things that we would probably not choose given the choice. But there's another way of dying in the Christian life that is more voluntary. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but all true love, including Christ's love for you, including your love for Christ and your love for other people, all true love requires a kind of death on the part of the lover. Parents have to sacrifice and die to themselves for the sake of their children. Husbands and wives have to die to themselves in order to love one another well. You die to your habits. You die to your independence. You die to your ego. You die to your pride. You die to your hurt feelings. They are repeatedly and painfully sacrificed for others. That is what love is. That is what love does. Jesus' life was one long demonstration of what true love looks like. The Apostle John tells us, by this we know love. Not by romantic comedies. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In other words, true love looks like a kind of death. That's what true love looks like. In love, he substituted heavenly courts for hardship and homelessness. In love, he substituted royal glory to be a foot-washing servant. In love, he willingly experienced punishment for sin in our place, so that we have never have to experience it ourselves. Another way to say it is, all true love is substitutionary. All true love is substitutionary. Just as it was for Jesus, you and I cannot truly love others without dying to ourselves. But of course, we don't just follow Christ into his tomb. We follow Christ through the tomb, out of the tomb, into the power of his resurrection. And so, when you really believe the gospel, there's a sense in which you become the gospel. Your self-sacrificial life begins to luminously portray the death and resurrection of Christ himself. His life, as it were, maps itself onto your life and becomes visible, not just to others, but also yourself. But there's still another way to die in the Christian life so that we might experience resurrection power. Not only must we die to self as we love God and love others, we must also, of course, die to our sin. Paul says in Romans 6, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You hear the death and resurrection there? It's also in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What exactly is it that we put to death? Well, Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, in other words, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, death and resurrection, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is stunning. As we die to our sin, we are being renewed after the image of our creator. Just as it says in Philippians, we are becoming like Christ in his death. It's remarkable. Could it be? I know suffering is complex. It can be for many reasons, but could it be that the reason we don't experience resurrection power in our Christian lives is because we avoid or we run away from dying to self and dying to sin. I get it. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's often painful. But resurrection joy awaits on the other side. Brothers and sisters, we are made new. Do you know the story of the 4th century church leader, Augustine? You might know this one. As you may know, he led a pretty promiscuous life. He had a number of romantic partners before he became a believer. And apparently, after he became a believer, he was walking down a street one day, and he saw in the distance one of his old girlfriends. So he kind of turned on his heels and went to walk off the other way. And as he walked away, she shouted after him. She said, "Augustine, it is I." Do you know what he shouted back? "I know, but it is not I." It is not I. You see? He's a new man. Resurrection power. That was the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. He died to his former self, and it can be ours too. It can be ours too. Let me conclude. What is Paul's ultimate goal? You can see it in verse 11. He says he wants to do all this, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that is a reference to the final resurrection of the living and the dead that will happen when Christ returns. That is a reference to that. Some people read that word "may" there, and they read into it the idea that Paul was in some way doubting his future resurrection. You know, I may be resurrected, but then again, I may not. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to work out. But that's not it. That is not it. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that he's going to be resurrected at the last day. Do you remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 23? He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." He's in no doubt about it, where he will be after he dies. The "may" in verse 11 is not an expression of doubt. It's a recognition of the incredible privilege of being resurrected to life and glory on the last day. Just think about it like this. If you ask the king if you can come to Buckingham Palace, he might, if he was feeling particularly gracious, say to you, "You may, you may." He's not saying, "Well, you may not." He's saying, "Yes, you may." He's extending that glorious privilege to you. And it's the same with, "I may attain the resurrection. I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I may know him and the power of his resurrection." They are all stunning privileges that are granted to every single believer in Christ. Is that how you see your suffering? Is that how you see your dying to self? Is that how you see your dying to sin? As a way of experiencing the power of his resurrection. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a stunning privilege. I pray, please, Lord, would you open our eyes to this? Would you open our hearts to this? Help us to grasp it. If it's not already there, Father, would you give us a hunger to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? And Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness we need to experience that resurrection in our lives, not to run away from or avoid suffering for Christ, not to avoid dying to sin or dying in the way that we love others. Help us to be self-sacrificial in that and do it joyfully, knowing that as we do that, we may share in the power of his resurrection. Let's just take a couple of moments now to pray, to talk to God about these things and ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit so that you might experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Father, I want to pray for those who are right now experiencing terrible suffering of one kind or another. Think especially of those with chronic pain, but also those who are in real mental anguish, dealing with all kinds of things, whether it be depression or whether it be just the anguish of seeing a child walk away from the faith, a marriage on the rocks, a thousand things represented here. Lord, thank you that you are the God who draws near to the brokenhearted. You're not distant. You know what it means to suffer in the person of Christ. Draw near to us, Father. Comfort us, console us. And through this, may we share the power, the consolation of the resurrection. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.